Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now intending to cover Psalms chapter 14. We will call this Psalm, The Fool Says There Is No God. This is the apologist's favorite psalm, favorite scripture when it comes to fighting atheists. The fool says there is no God. The atheist says there is no God. The title of this psalm is For the Director of Music, or For the Choir Master of David. So it simply tells us that this is another Davidic psalm. We have seen that all the way from Psalms 2 to here to Psalm 14, the psalms have all been Davidic, written by David. So we start now in Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3. David says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds." Means he's talking about fools are corrupt. "They have committed abominable deeds." He's talking about atheists are corrupt. "They have committed abominable deeds." I say it's atheist, but we're going to look a little bit closer at that expression, there is no God. It could be another group of people that David is referring to. But of course, in our modern day context, we always say atheist, they're corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. "There is no one who does good," David continues. Verse 2, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Is that a particular fool that David is thinking about? Nah, probably not. He's talking about fools in general. Adam Clark said, "A fool is one who has a muddy head and an unclean heart." Now, Clark's definition includes intellectual deficiency as well as moral deficiency, muddy head, intellectual deficiency, unclean heart, moral deficiency. The NIV marginal note says, "The Hebrew words rendered fool in Psalms denote one who is morally deficient." Now, of course, we tend to take fool as someone who is intellectually deficient. So it's a translation issue here. We need to be careful that we understand what the original meant. So David is basically talking about people who are morally deficient. And we see that because in verse 1 he says they are corrupt. That's morally deficient. They have committed abominable deeds. That's corrupt. They don't do any good. That's moral deficiency. Now these fools who say there is no God, who are they? Well, of course, the first option that we think about is they are atheists that David is talking about. Now, there have been some, not many, who have denied the existence of God. If you look on Wikipedia and see the number of atheists in the world, they're not very many. Most people in the world are not Christians, but very, very few people are atheists. Now, they might believe in Allah. If they're a Muslim, if they're some kind of a deist, they might believe there's some kind of God out there. And in fact, most atheists you can prove are really agnostics, because all you have to do is ask them, well, how do you know? Have you gone into every corner of the universe to discover whether there's a God there or not? You can't do that. So how can you say apodictically, how can you say with such certainty that there is no God? You don't know. There might be a God. Could you be wrong when you say there's no God? Can you prove that there's no God? Well, they can't. So they say, well, let's put it this way. If there's a God out there, I don't know where he is and I can't find him. That's an agnostic. So there are very few atheists in the world. David could have been referring to people who thought like deists. They don't deny God's existence, but they deny God's providence. In other words, God's governing of the universe doesn't exist in their eyes. The deist gives God nothing to do and no world to govern. Now, there's probably not a lot of these folks around. They were around at the beginning of the founding of the American Republic. Thomas Jefferson's a famous deist. Benjamin Franklin also is a famous deist. Well, if David is talking about a person like that, the fool said in his heart, there is no God, he would mean the fool has said there is no God who superintends the universe. But that's not really what he said. He said the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, here's a third option that David might have meant. David might have meant that there is no man who acknowledges God's existence and providence, but they deny God's existence and providence as far as their own individual lives and actions are concerned. In other words, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God who can tell me what to do. There's no God who looks after me or punishes me. Now, there might be a God in heaven somewhere. I'm not saying anything about that, but as far as I'm particularly concerned, there's no God. Well, I don't know what David meant, but it doesn't matter, because whichever category the person who says there's no God, whichever category that person falls into, he's a fool. Now, we need to be careful here, because atheists will always say, but we have moral atheists. All atheists are not immoral like Pol Pot like Joseph Stalin, like Adolf Hitler, like Mao Zedong, there have been some moral atheists. In fact, most atheists are moral. Well, that's true. David is talking about that subset of atheists who are corrupt, committed abominable deeds, and who have not done any good, as in the aforesaid atheist political leaders that I just mentioned. But we've got to remember that when an atheist says he's moral, he is committing the greatest sin of all. He's saying that there is no God. He's denying the very God that made him. That is an abominable sin. So, in that sense, there are no moral atheists. Now, in the sense of civic morality, sure, you can find atheists who don't cheat on their wives, who don't cheat on their taxes, who don't run red lights and that kind of thing. But ultimately, they are committing a gross, grotesque sin by not only denying personally that a God exists, but telling everybody else that, oh, no, God doesn't exist. Who cares? So in verse 2, David says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Now, of course, this is an anthropomorphic expression, God looking to see. He doesn't need to search out to see if there are any who understand. He's omniscient. So God is looking down from heaven to see if there are any who understand. This, of course, is opposed to the fool, and that means understand God morally as well as intellectually. Well, it's kind of hard to find. God's looking down there trying to find. Well, there's nobody. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. This is the state of the human race. This is the state that David looked at. And I'm telling you, if you live in America, it's real easy to look around and say, hey, everyone has turned aside from God. All together, alike, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no American who does good, not even one. Now, if we said that, we would, of course, be exaggerating. And as a matter of fact, the NIV Study Bible says that David is using hyperbole here when he says they have all turned aside. Obviously, there were still people around who followed God. David himself followed God. David wasn't the only one that was left. And remember, all does not necessarily mean each and every. It can, by definition, also mean very many. So if you translate it to that way, they have very many turned aside. Well, then it's not. You don't have to say that's hyperbole. That's literally accurate. But if you translate it as each and every, if that's what David meant, well, then he was exaggerating. Now, this verse here, they have all turned aside together. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That should remind us of what Paul famously said in Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 12, Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So Paul is directly quoting David here. Now, Paul goes on to say some other nasty things about the human race. That was verse 12 I just quoted you in Romans 3. But if you look at Romans 3, 13 through 18, you'll see a lot more nasty things. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers of venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, interestingly, the Holman Christian Study Bible marginal note here says about Psalms 14, verse 3, they've all turned aside and become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. That marginal note says that that verse is in some Hebrew manuscripts, but some Septuagint manuscripts add to the material found in Romans 3, 13 through 18. In other words, the Septuagint adds to verse 3 here in Psalms 14, their throat is an open grave, they deceive with their tongues, vipers, venom is under their lips, etc., etc., etc. Now, I don't know what the Holman Christian Study Bible meant by saying some manuscripts have verse 3 here as we have it. I'm curious about what the other Hebrew manuscripts have. I don't know. Unfortunately, I didn't see that anywhere. But remember that Paul used the Septuagint version, and so it's not surprising that he would add all that other stuff about how nasty people are. And it really does add good flavor to it. Under their tongue is the poison of asp. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Welcome to the history of the human race. And if you don't believe that Paul is accurate in his assessment of the human race, just read history. It doesn't take long before you'll be saying, amen, Brother Paul, you're right about that. All are corrupt, he says. Now, what does corrupt mean? Corrupt is the NASB translation. KJV has filthy. All are filthy. I like that a little bit better. Gill says, all are like putrid and corrupt flesh. Adam Clark says, all are sour and rancid. This corruption is a metaphor taken from milk when it gets sour. Well, however you take the word, it means the human race is nasty. We go now to verses 4 through 7 in Psalms 14, and we will finish this audio. David continues, "Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord." Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible has a one-off translation of verse 4. "Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people." The "my" is capitalized. And so then the verse means evildoers consume God's people, and it also means that the person speaking has shifted from David to God, which is a little awkward. Well, I checked that out in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 other translations, and all those other translations have a little m, a lowercase m for "my." They consume my people. The "my" then would refer to David, the evildoers, the fools that say in their heart there is no God. They consume David's people as they consume bread. And of course, everybody ate bread all the time back then, so that's what was happening to David's people. They were getting eaten up. So the Holman Christian Study Bible is a one-off translation there, I think, because the ASV, the Bible in Basic English, the Darby Translation, God's Word, New American Bible, Young's Literal Translation, the KJV, the NASB, they all say lowercase, little m, "they consume my people," as in David's people, not God's people. Verse 5, "Then they," that means the fools, "will be filled with terror, for God is with those who are righteous." No matter how fools try to deny the practical existence of God, they can't get rid of their fears. Now, a lot of them real brave about dying. A lot of them talk real big about how this is the only life they have. They're not scared of death. Well, maybe they're not now. I know some people who aren't, at least I suspect, that they're not afraid of death. They act like it. But they will be when their soul leaves their body. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be really afraid, because they're going to have to face an angry God who made them and who is going to ask, "Why did you reject me all of your pathetic God-hating life? Why did you do that?" Then they will be struck with terror. But I don't think David is talking about after death. I think he's talking about even in this life, the atheist, the fool who says in his heart there is no God, they will be filled with terror in this life. Why? For God is with those who are righteous. God's going to beat them. Now, David is always talking about his enemies and how he and David's people are always having to fight his enemies and how his enemies are horrible. But because God is with David, David ends up beating his enemies. That's a theme that goes all the way through these Psalms. Verse 6, David says, "You sinners frustrate the plans of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge," the afflicted's refuge. And of course, David assumes that he is one of the afflicted. Verse 7, "Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion." Now, I talked about Zion a lot in the first audio in this series on Psalms. Zion is the place where God lives, because God is in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is in Jerusalem, and Zion stands for Jerusalem as well as Israel. And it sometimes can refer to the little promontory of land, the city of David within Jerusalem, but it means basically in Jerusalem. And of course, the tabernacle is in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, and God lives there, because that's what the tabernacle is. It's the place where God lives, in the Holy of Holies. So when David says, "Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion," he means that Israel's deliverance would come from God, who lives in Zion. "When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." And that's what I mean when I believe that David is talking about rescue from the atheist fools in this life. And he's talking in verse 5, "They," the atheists, "will be filled with terror in this life when God wreaks temporal judgment on their heads and restores the fortune of his people." And of course, David's people are a type of the church, so the application point here is God will restore the fortunes of his people. The church has been in a mess so many times throughout the history of God. The Catholics have really screwed things up, especially during the times of the French Revolution. But God has always been with his people. They might be scattered like sheep, but the shepherd's there gathering them together. And look how afflicted they've been in communist China, of course, which I have seen firsthand, what the atheist fools who run that country, what they've tried to do to the church. Well, the more they try to stomp out the church, the faster the church grows. Ho, 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 Xi Jinping. You're not going to stop the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're a fool, an atheist fool who says in his heart there is no God. You're a fool if you think you're going to do that. At the end of verse 7, David says, "When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice." Jacob, of course, just another word for Israel. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. You see the parallelism there, Jacob, Israel. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Well, when did this happen? When did God restore the fortunes of his people? Well, here's some options on that. First is we just don't know. The NIV Study Bible says this is a generic prayer that would fit numerous situations in Israel's history. Well, the Holman Christian Study Bible has it in the future. Jacob will rejoice, but it might not necessarily be in the future. We know that because we can look at the Young's literal translation, which does not restrict the restorations of Israel to the future. Psalms 14:7 in the Young's literal translation says this, "Who doth give from Zion the salvation of Israel, when Jehovah doth turn back to a captivity of his people? Jacob doth rejoice," which is King James English for "Jacob does rejoice," which is tense neutral. You don't know what does rejoice. Is that past or present? So the NIV Study Bible could be exactly right, that this is a generic prayer that would fit numerous situations in Israel's history, as well as something that might happen in the future. If it happens in the future, that would make David a prophet, which he was. He was a prophet, and that is an option. But to fit the idea that these restorations were in the history of Israel, that they were a general reference without any specific referent, Jameson Fawcett Brown says that David was referring to a restoration from any great evil. Not one particular evil, but any evil. Some people have said, well, no, it was more specific. It was restoration from the Babylonian captivity, which, as I said, would make David a prophet, because David lived long before the Babylonian captivity. He was 10th century B.C. Babylonian captivity was 6th century B.C. Some people have said that David is referring to the restoration of David's people after Absalom's rebellion. Some people have said it was a restoration of Israel's fortunes after the Arameans abandoned their siege of Samaria in the time of Elisha, when they heard chariots and horses, when there were no chariots and horses. The NIV Study Bible suggests this as a possible solution, a possible reference by David. We read this story in 2 Kings 7, verses 6 through 7. "For the Lord has caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life." So this is just one more example of the many, many examples of when God restored the fortunes of Israel. Now, of course, these are not situations where God restored the fortunes of Israel from the predations of atheists, just Israel's enemies in general. But, of course, David could have very well have been talking about people who say there is no God, there is no true God. He doesn't use the word Yahweh, but that could be what he's referring to, these idolaters who say that there is no God. They might not be atheists, but they're saying there's no true God, and so they're going to attack Israel. And of course, we need to remember that Jacob and Israel are types of the New Testament church. When Yahweh, when our Lord restores the fortunes of his church, we are going to rejoice. And believe me, the bare ruined choirs of the American church need some restoration very, very badly. And I, for one, will rejoice when it happens if I live long enough to see it. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms chapter 14. We are now prepared to go to Psalm 15, our next psalm, verses 1 through 5. We will entitle that psalm, "Who Shall Dwell on Your Holy Hill?" I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.